So the passage I read just now, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 49, features three main characters. If it were a stage production, the spotlight would first of all be on the angel Gabriel. He's the dominant speaker in verses 26 to 38. The spotlight would then shift to Elizabeth. She's the dominant speaker in verses 39 to 45. And then the spotlight would shift one more time to Mary. She's the exclusive speaker in verses 46 to 49. And it's the middle part of this passage that I'm particularly interested in this morning, where Elizabeth speaks. And actually, it's just one verse there that I especially want to focus on, verse 43, Elizabeth's great question, having welcomed into her house her young relative Mary, her great and very memorable question there, and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And I think that at least three things can be noted in her words there. And first of all then, Elizabeth's appreciation. Elizabeth's appreciation. So Elizabeth then is mainly known for being the mother of John the Baptist. She appears only very fleetingly, doesn't she, in the pages of Scripture. We don't know anything at all about the rest of her life following the birth of her son. She conceived him, of course, when already advanced in years, and it's quite possible, therefore, that she didn't actually live all that much longer. It's quite possible that she witnessed nothing of John's public ministry, and indeed nothing then of Jesus' public ministry, for which John was preparing the way. But whether she did or not, whether or not she ever observed Jesus performing a miracle or teaching a crowd, whether or not she ever witnessed anything of the mission, the life, the ministry of Jesus, what we may be certain of is this, that at this point here in Luke chapter 1, she certainly hadn't. Because, of course, Jesus here is still unborn. Jesus here is still an imperceptible dot in his mother's womb. Jesus is still this newly conceived embryo. There hasn't been yet any walking on the water, any feeding of the crowd. There hasn't been yet any beatitudes, any Lord's Prayer. There hasn't been yet any transfiguration on the mountaintop. Indeed, Elizabeth at this point doesn't even know the baby's name. And yet, despite all of that, despite her apparent lack here in Luke chapter 1 of information and of evidence concerning Jesus, her understanding of him is really quite remarkable, isn't it? She appreciates two significant things. First of all, his extraordinariness. Elizabeth appreciates Jesus' extraordinariness. She refers to him as my Lord. She refers to this baby within Mary's womb as my Lord. Now, almost certainly, she's alluding there to a particular Old Testament text. She's alluding to Psalm 110, verse 1, where David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Psalm 110 is what we call a messianic text. That is, it's an Old Testament text that looks forward to the coming Messiah. Now, there's a whole spectrum of messianic texts within the Old Testament, ranging from the fairly matter-of-fact, simply stating that the Messiah will be a son of David, to the absolutely mind-blowing texts that indicate the coming Messiah will be divine. He will be none less than God himself. Now, Psalm 110 verse 1, it certainly doesn't go quite as far as that. It doesn't ascribe deity to the coming Messiah. But it's toward that end of the spectrum. I mean, it's a pretty exalted depiction of the Messiah you get there in Psalm 110 verse 1, isn't it? This is someone so great that God himself is saying to him, sit here at my right hand. As I commented a few weeks ago, this is God getting a footstool for this person. Sit here and I will get a footstool for your feet. And surely you don't get a footstool for someone unless they're pretty eminent. And this is God then so impressed by the grandeur and the dignity of this person that God is scurrying to find a footstool for him to put his feet on. So it's a pretty exalted view of the Messiah that you get in Psalm 110. And my point is that Elizabeth here is identifying Jesus, whose name she doesn't even know, as I said, identifying Jesus with that person in Psalm 110, verse 1. By referring to him as my Lord, she is surely alluding to that psalm. And she's saying, he, that baby, he is the one whose destiny is to sit enthroned at the very right hand of the presence of God. She appreciates his extraordinariness. This is no ordinary person. This is someone whose destiny is heavenly enthronement. Someone whose glory, God himself, is impressed by. Elizabeth certainly appreciates Jesus' extraordinariness. But then the second thing she appreciates is his ordinariness. His ordinariness. Because she refers to him then as my Lord, but she also talks about his mother. She talks about his mother. She appreciates that this great person, this one whose destiny is to be enthroned in heaven, has come into the world via the ordinary route of a mother, of being born. Now, Mary had other concepts at her disposal. Sorry, Elizabeth had other concepts at her disposal. Just a few months earlier, her husband had encountered an angel in the temple in Jerusalem. That angel was a visitor from heaven. But he hadn't been born. In order to encounter Zechariah in the temple that day in heaven, he didn't have to go through a woman's womb first. He just came directly from heaven and encountered Zechariah in the temple. Now surely that kind of arrival on planet Earth would have been more congruous with the dignity of the person mentioned in Psalm 110 verse 1. Then again, Elizabeth knew about Adam in the beginning. Adam had never been born. He didn't arrive on planet Earth via a woman's womb, just created directly by God as an adult. And again, surely that kind of arrival would have been more congruous for this person described in Psalm 110. But no, Elizabeth appreciates that he has come into the world in the most ordinary way, through a mother, spending 9 months in the darkness of the womb, attached by the umbilical cord to the placenta. He's going to pass through the birth canal. He's going to be sustained by his mother's breast milk. Elizabeth appreciates the ordinariness of this person. And of course, she isn't saying this. She isn't using this word mother while staring at one of those artistic depictions of the Virgin Mary that all of us have seen, where Mary looks pretty unearthly, actually, and unreal, this kind of saintly figure. No, she's staring into the face of a young teenage girl who is probably exhausted from the journey to Elizabeth's house, who, as we'll comment in a few minutes, doubtless has anxiety written all over her face. She looked a picture of ordinariness, and Elizabeth is saying that you're the mother. You're the mother of that person described in Psalm 110. And I'm saying then that Elizabeth appreciates these two great truths, doesn't she? On the one hand, Jesus' extraordinariness, that he is the great figure described by the psalmist in Psalm 110, whose destiny is heavenly enthronement, and yet at the same time his ordinariness, that he's come into the world via a mother. Isn't that the paradox that's written right across the entire Christmas story? Someone has arrived on planet Earth so great that all the angels of heaven are astir. As we read earlier on, they're out in force on that night, singing as the shepherds are in their fields. In fact, more than just the angels of heaven are astir, even the cosmos is astir. Stars are behaving abnormally, so that wise men over in the east see this star that's doing strange things. I mean, this, think of the reaction when Prince George was born back in July there, and that might have seemed quite something. Everybody trying to get a piece of it, David Cameron, Ed Miliband, both offering their congratulations in the House of Commons that morning, and all the rest of it. That's nothing compared to the arrival of this person. Angels singing, the stars moving. Someone so great that his arrival creates that kind of response. And yet, what's he doing amidst all that? He's lying fast asleep in an animal feeding trough there in that insignificant town of Bethlehem. Extraordinariness combined with ordinariness. That's the great paradox of this event of the incarnation, isn't it? I wonder if you perhaps lost your sense of wonder at that this morning. If you're a Christian who perhaps has known these truths for years, for decades, has it all become a little familiar to you? Have you lost the awesome mysteriousness of it all that's brought out in just a few words by Elizabeth here? He's my Lord, but he has a mother. Elizabeth's appreciation. Secondly this morning, Elizabeth's astonishment. Elizabeth's astonishment. Now, we know, don't we, from earlier on in this chapter that Elizabeth was a devout woman. We read back in verse 6 that she and her husband were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Elizabeth was a devout woman, and doubtless as such, she was hoping for the Messiah. She was looking for the arrival of Messiah, and like any devout Jew then, she was hoping that it would be now, that it would be in her day, that it wouldn't be in some distant future generation, but that in her day this Messiah would arrive. But she probably imagined that when he did arrive, he would be this very popular figure, attended by great crowds of enthusiastic supporters wherever he went. And that she then, as a relative nobody, a fairly insignificant person, she would be kind of at the back of the crowd, lucky if she gets a glimpse of him through all the people. That's probably how she imagined him coming. Coming to be received and greeted by vast numbers of people. And she then would just be part of that crowd greeting him. And what then is so astonishing her here is the fact then, as she puts it, that the mother of my Lord should come to me. She just can't get over this, that it's not as she'd imagined. She's getting caught up in the story. She's personally involved. She's part of it all. This Messiah, whom she had always imagined to be this kind of distant figure surrounded by crowds, he's in her house right now. Yes, within the womb of his mother, but he's there in her house. She has been somehow personally caught up in a very direct and intimate way with the mission of this great figure she has longed for so many years. That, I think, is what is so astonishing her here in our verse. And she's saying then, why me? Why should I be so privileged? Why should I be so blessed and so favored as to be caught up so personally and so directly in the story of the Messiah's arrival? We often hear people asking that question, why me, don't we? But often it's, why have I been marked out for such hardship? Why have I been marked out by God for such suffering? Elizabeth is saying, why have I been marked out for such favor, for such blessing, that I should have been caught up in the Messiah's mission in this direct way? I don't deserve it. For all my righteousness that Luke acknowledges back there in verse 6, for all my devoutness, for all my godly character, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve that the Messiah has come in his mother's womb into my house this day, that I have been brought into such close contact with him. I don't deserve this. She's astonished by her privilege on this day. And of course, we this morning are in a very different situation. We weren't alive when the Messiah came to this earth. He never did come to our house in the way that he came to Elizabeth's house here on this day. But if we're believers this morning, can't we say that we have been directly caught up in the mission of the Messiah? Can't we say that he came for us? He came with us in mind, this great figure so longed for throughout the Old Testament. When he came for you and he came for me, if we are believers this morning. You know, there's in John's Gospel, when you read through that Gospel, time and again you find Jesus, don't you, talking about those the Father has given me. Read through John's Gospel sometime and count the number of times he uses that language. He talks about this responsibility he has to those the Father has given me. Not the world at large, not the world generally, but those the Father has given me. That's who I've come for. And if you're a believer this morning, that includes you. Jesus came, this great figure came to this world for you. You can say this morning, he came to pursue my salvation. He came to bear my sin on the cross at Calvary. He came to secure my place in that world to come. The greatest person who has ever walked this planet came on a mission that was directly related to me. Isn't that an astonishing thing? Again, you think back to the birth of Prince George back there in July. And of course, many people in the public at large were so excited about this. Crowds kind of on the streets in London waiting for the announcement outside the hospital and all the rest of it. But when it happened, it wasn't really anything to do with them. They heard an announcement that was just very general. That was all. But of course, there would be some family members who would receive a personal telephone call from Prince William, the father, saying, "We've had the baby. It's a boy. Calling him George." And if you're a believer then, this morning, in terms of Jesus coming into the world, you relate to it not like the crowd outside the hospital. You relate to it like those getting the personal phone call from Prince William. It was for you. It directly related to you. He came to be your Saviour. And again, like Mary, we don't deserve it, do we? Like Elizabeth, rather. We say, why me? Why should he have come for me? But he did. And I want to ask you this morning then, can you say all of that? Can you say he came for me? This great arrival was for my benefit. This morning, are you just an outsider looking in? Yes, kind of celebrating the festival that flows from the arrival of Jesus, but it doesn't really have a bearing directly on your life. Are you just an outsider looking in on that event? Or this morning, can you say, this birth, it had my name written all over it? He came to bear my sin and to save me from the wrath I deserve. Elizabeth's astonishment that she has been so personally caught up in this story. So Elizabeth's appreciation, Elizabeth's astonishment. Thirdly, and finally this morning, Elizabeth's assurance. Elizabeth's assurance. What do you think Mary's reaction was to the visit to her in Nazareth of the angel Gabriel? And her announcement then that she was going to miraculously conceive and bear that child. There doesn't seem to be any incredulity in Mary, does there? She doesn't seem to be like Zechariah. Zechariah, of course, had, at some level at least, disbelieved Gabriel's message that his wife, Elizabeth, was going to have a baby. And as a result of that, of course, the angel said, "You'll be dumb. You won't be able to speak until the event happens." There was incredulity in Zechariah. There's no hint of incredulity in Mary. She says, doesn't she, in verse 38, "I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your words." So there's no incredulity, but I think almost certainly there would have been anxiety in Mary. What is this going to mean? And particularly then, what is it going to mean in terms of my status in society? What are people going to think? People who haven't heard this message from the angel. And people who see me, an unmarried woman, pregnant. What are people going to think? I'm sure she must have been anxious about that. In other words, if she doubted anything in the angel's message, it wasn't the announcement, "You're going to conceive and have a baby." It was rather the angel's greeting to her at the start, "You have found favor with God. You are the favored one." I'm sure Mary doubted whether that was really true. Am I really favored by this happening to me? Is this really a blessing? Is this not a burden? Is this not a terrible burden that I am going to have to bear the rest of my life? The woman who became pregnant before she was married. I'm sure there was much of that going on in Mary's mind. And we need to ask the question, have you ever pondered this? Why does Mary get up and go to Elizabeth immediately she's heard the message from Gabriel? Why does she go to Elizabeth? It doesn't seem like they were particularly close. If they were particularly close, then she wouldn't have needed to be told by the angel that Elizabeth was pregnant, 6 months pregnant. You'd have thought she would know that herself, if she was close to this relative of hers. I know that there was no Facebook in those days, but there was plenty of time, surely, if she was 6 months pregnant, for Mary to have heard about it. So why did she go to Elizabeth? Why was that the first choice? Where shall I go? Who shall I share this with? Who shall I talk to I'll go to Elizabeth. Why? Well, partly, I guess, because Gabriel has just told her that Elizabeth is pregnant in... And, of course, that's miraculous, too, because Elizabeth is advanced in years. And so she's also experienced a miraculous conception. And so she's more likely to believe Mary than anybody else is. Elizabeth knows that God is capable of bringing about miraculous conceptions, and she's more likely, therefore, to believe Mary's story than other people might have been. So that's perhaps one reason. But I wonder whether the other reason is this, that Elizabeth was a woman who herself knew what it was, as she puts it back in verse 25 of this chapter, to bear reproach. She knew what it was to have people looking down on her in society. In her case, because she was barren. She knew what it was to live for all those years in a situation of reproach within society. And Mary is thinking, now that's going to be my experience. I'm going to be a woman experiencing reproach for the years to come. And Elizabeth perhaps at least will be able to sympathize with me. She'll at least be able to put her arm around me and say, I know what it's like, Mary. At least she will be able to empathize as a woman who for so long has borne reproach. And so I suspect then that Mary arrived at Elizabeth's house with a heavy heart, with these dark thoughts of what people are going to think of her circulating around her mind, and hoping that she might at least get a bit of sympathy from her older relative. But what she gets, of course, is far more than sympathy, isn't it? What she gets from Elizabeth isn't simply an arm round her saying, it's all right, I know what it's like to be in a situation of reproach. What she gets is assurance from Mary, from Elizabeth. Look, you are a privileged woman. You are the mother of my Lord. Forget what the people of Nazareth are going to think of you for being pregnant outside of wedlock. Don't care about that. You're the mother of my Lord. You're the mother of the Messiah. You're a deeply favored, privileged woman. Elizabeth fills her with assurance, doesn't she? That you are favored by the Lord. And it's then because of Elizabeth's assurance that she's able to go on and sing that song at the end of our passage about how the Lord has done mighty things for me. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. She couldn't sing that as the angel Gabriel was departing from her house in Nazareth. She had to go to Elizabeth first and receive that assurance from Elizabeth. And only then was she able to burst out in song. What a ministry then Elizabeth has here, doesn't she, to her younger relative Mary. Assuring her. As she feels sad and burdened, assuring her, you are blessed. You are blessed. You are the mother of my Lord. You know, as I mentioned in my prayer earlier this morning, Christmas time, for all its blessings and enjoyments, it can be for some a very difficult time, can't it? For many in our society, they never feel more lonely. They never feel more keenly all kinds of heartaches and disappointments than at Christmas time when everybody else seems to be having such fun. And you know, that's as true within the Christian church as within society generally. There are many who find Christmas a challenging and a difficult time. And there are many then who need Elizabeth to come alongside them. Many like Mary who are down and who are thinking heavy and dark thoughts and who need Elizabeth to come alongside and assure them, look, you're a child of God. God loves you. Christ died for you. The Spirit indwells you. You're blessed. You're part of the family of the living God. You're on your way to eternal glory. It's a wonderful ministry, isn't it, that Elizabeth exercises here. As I said in my introduction, we know hardly anything of Elizabeth. She has John the Baptist and she disappears. But I'm sure that Mary was thankful the rest of her life for Elizabeth. Because Elizabeth was there for Mary on this difficult time to assure her, look, you're in the favour and the love of God. And I'm saying perhaps that's a ministry that you can exercise even this Christmas time to hurting, struggling believers coming alongside, saying to them, you're blessed, you're in the love and the favour of God. Amen.